Good afternoon, ladies. It's wonderful to see you all. I don't want to say that I have to kind of start by correcting Julie, but I've been practicing talking much slower. And if any of you know me, I am a morning person times 10. I wake up naturally at 5:30, ready to go. So I'm the on-off switch kind of light. My husband is the dimmer switch. And so he kind of slowly wakes up. We've been working on that in our 15 years of marriage, but I have been practicing talking much slower, so this is about half my normal rate. If I start going faster, that just means I'm getting more comfortable, all right? No concerns. So first, I wanted to say good afternoon. I was thinking after my lunch that I was feeling a little tired. I'm not exactly sure why we planned the two main speakers around food. So Laura spoke to you when everybody was waking up, and now I'm speaking to everyone when they're going to be in a food coma. So I don't think we really got the long end of the stick in this. Maybe for next year we'll plan something different. Nonetheless, I want to thank all of you for coming to this second half of the conference. As Julie mentioned, being on the stage fulfills a couple desires for all of us, but two specifically for me. And the first is that the dynamic and Christ-loving women of Woodridge would be able to serve and teach other women exactly as we're doing here today. So not in the hypothetical, but we have everyone here, you have your own seats, you have your own itineraries, and all of it is surrounded or focused on Jesus Christ and his finished work. I'm thankful for all the men who supported you in being here today, your husbands, your fathers, your uncles, whoever's managing your children or your responsibilities. I also want to thank your little ones. It's a big deal being away from mom for 8+ hours, especially on a Saturday if you've started school. Maybe the older kids are a little excited to be away from their mom for a couple hours, right? Because the eagle eyes are off limits for a little while. There are all kinds of topics and formats that we could have presented today, but from our very first meeting, the leaders and I, and as Julie was very kind in saying, it was me, but several other very talented women, we laid down the foundation that we didn't want to simplify or sugarcoat or water down any topic that we presented. So that led to the topic we have today, teaching in clear terms who Jesus Christ is that we learned about from Laura this morning. And now I'm going to teach you what his word is and what it means for both of them to be completely sufficient in the life of a believer of Jesus Christ. We heard an excellent presentation just a few hours ago by Laura about Jesus Christ, who he is based on scripture, on the eyewitness accounts that inform us. And this may be different for some of us from who we thought he was or who we would like him to be. Now we're going to turn to what his written word says to find out what he told us about himself and what a follower of his should look like. I believe that if the Holy Spirit opens your hearts and minds today, you'll go home with a clear understanding of the power of this book and put it in a place of priority and adoration that you may not have had before. So that leads to the second desire, right? I am wearing a headset. For any of you who are over 30, you may remember this woman. Her name was Janet Jackson, and if you don't know who she is, all I can say is check it out on YouTube. She was the younger sister of Michael, and I wanted to be her background dancer from the time I was this big. Okay, I know you guys are laughing, but I have some family in the audience who can attest to the fact I put on shows all the time for my parents, learning all of her moves. Now, I would not say that you should embody or reflect her lifestyle at all. However, she was an excellent dancer, and all of her background dancers wore headsets. My first job was as a waitress at Chi Chi's, so I never got to wear a headset. I never worked in fast food, so I am wearing a headset for the first time. Thank you. 40 years old and I'm finally wearing a headset. So, as many of you know, maybe not all of you, I did not end up becoming a background dancer for Janet Jackson. However, it does fulfill a goal today of being hand-free, headset, and I'm very thankful for that. So, with that beginning, let's pray, okay? Jesus Christ, we give you all the glory and thanks for this day. I thank you for letting it be cloudy and rainy so that we're more focused on what's going on inside of your house. I thank you for every woman who gave up time today, away from responsibilities, duties, or just leisure activities, to learn more about you, because as we'll find out today, there's no better endeavor than spending time on who you are. I pray that today all the women's eyes will be opened, hearts will be opened as well, that they'll learn a little bit to take home and to share with those around them. I thank you for all the women who helped us with lunch, for Jack, who set up the building, for Ryan, every hand and heart that was involved in this endeavor, and I praise you for letting me be a part of this group of women and men, this body of Christ at Woodridge. And again, I pray that your words will flow through me today, as they have when I prepared this talk. And again, I thank you for every woman here. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so in getting started, what is Scripture? When Laura and Julie first asked me to speak at today's event, I didn't know where to start. I wondered if I should compare the supremacy of the Bible to any religious text, if I should go over its historical authenticity or accuracy, or discuss how it came to be the book that we have today. But that would become a seminary class, and that was not the goal of what we wanted. So my two sisters in Christ made it easy for me and asked simply, "What does the Bible is sufficient mean to you?" And quickly I replied that the Bible is the only resource on earth that's required to know who God is and how he wants us to live. Everything else is extra, but not required. That is the sufficiency of Scripture and what we will explore today. Before we begin, I'd like to address the sources I used to prepare my talk today so there's no guessing. The possibilities are endless, given that there are few, if any, areas that have consumed more human time than study of Scripture. So I went to the only source that's without flaw, bias, or pride, the Bible itself. I have used the NASB version, New American Standard, since I was saved. I also referred to some sermons by John Piper, John MacArthur, and a few websites, including gotquestions.org. Now, I don't want to spend more than a few sentences on the authenticity of Scripture as seen by archaeology and collateral historical documents, because that's a talk for a different time. But I do want to note a few unique things about the Bible. Some remarkable characteristics include, first, its accuracy. This is not simply a collection of myths and fairy tales. The timelines in here and historical events completely match those recounted and documented in secular sources. In addition, there is a uniqueness to the Bible in that when you consider the primary theme of what it says, it's not one that's favorable to humans. All it talks about from beginning to end, it states that mankind is corrupt and deserving of punishment. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and this theme goes against human pride. So generally, if humans are trying to build themselves up, you wouldn't write the kind of context that's in here. The third remarkable characteristic is its unity. The Bible was written by at least 40 authors over hundreds of years, many of whom did not know each other, and in three different languages, yet it contains an incredibly consistent message. So with that said, let's start with a question. What does it mean when you hear the term Scripture, the Good News, the Canon, the Bible? The Bible is made up of 66 books and is divided into two parts, the Old and New Testaments. It was written, like I said, by approximately 40 men of very diverse backgrounds. We have kings, we have farmers, we have priests, scribes, over about 3,500 years. These men wrote from prisons, from royal courts, from fields. And it's inspired, meaning it's literally breathed out by God. If you think of the word respiration, meaning that we inhale and exhale, the Bible was inspired. The word spire means exhaled out by God. That is, human men were the instruments by which the Bible was written, but the meaning and specific choices of what should be included were given by the Holy Spirit alone. The books included in our Bible were decided on around 300 AD. The basis of our faith in Christ is found in the authority of Scripture. If we cannot identify what Scripture is, then we cannot properly discern any theological truth from error. We are no different from those in the world who are non-believers, meaning we attempt to make our own truth based on metrics that fade away, whether it's emotions, persuasive human arguments, popular opinion. The supernatural power of God that was used to write Scripture is the same power that's been used to preserve it. There is no additional manuscript waiting to be found hidden in someone's attic. Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If Scripture is God-breathed, then it's not man-breathed. And although it was technically written by men, these men were not creating a document on their own. Instead, these men spoke, as Peter writes, from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Of course, when reading the Bible, it's important to read verses within their context, whether historical, grammatical, or otherwise. We want to read the Bible as it is. We are all affected by our own cultures, experiences, and biases. However, the Bible does not change when seen through these lenses. So if you remember nothing else from my talk today, please remember this, that the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. It does not matter what I think it means, what you think it means, what a pastor thinks it means, or any scholar, no matter how much time is spent on it. We cannot place human judgment on what God has written. So what I think it's saying or speaking to me is irrelevant because humans change by the minute due to our biology, our drives, even our emotions. But Scripture doesn't. So when we study it, we must look for what God has written, not what we would like to have seen him write. Scripture, like God, is the same now and for always. So why should we study Scripture at all? I have the three listed here, and we're going to start with that first one, to know who God is. In the past, God spoke to people audibly, just as I'm speaking to you right now. Think of the example of when he called Moses through the burning bush, or young Samuel, who was to be one of his prophets. The Bible contains thousands of years of history, yet the examples of God speaking in a verbal manner are very, very uncommon. When he did speak, though, it was clear that it was in the language the receiver understood, either out loud or in the person's mind. The Bible for us now is God's self-disclosure. The only living God is a transparent one. He's not fickle, he's not unreachable or unknowable. You can learn all that is necessary to know about the only person who's necessary to know from the Bible. It contains everything a believer needs to know in order to be saved and to subsequently live for God. This book does not begin to exhaust who God is in terms of his desires, his character, and so forth. In eternity, we will spend time growing closer to him and learning even more about him, but even then, we won't exhaust who he is. For now, though, on our earthly life, we have this written letter. And that's one part of being sufficient, that Scripture, we don't need to hear his voice or anyone else's to determine how to pursue a life for him. We have all the answers right here. There's no additional text, like I said, no additional method or person who can add on to what we have found. This book teaches us about God's mercy, his love, his wrath, his wisdom, anger, and holiness. It equips us to serve Jesus Christ and our fellow man. If the Bible appears to contradict itself, that is due to user error, not due to the Bible. In addition to the Bible, the Lord also reveals himself to us through creation, through the Holy Spirit, through other people and circumstances that he places in our life, and through the person of Jesus Christ. So in reading Scripture, though, it should not be simply done as an exercise to increase our knowledge, right? So we can do better the next time we play Trivial Pursuit. That's also for people over the age of 30 in this audience. On a side note, I love to read and learn. It's, for those of you who know me well, it's one of the top three things I love to do, the third being either sleeping or drinking coffee, which kind of seemed contradictory. As a child, I'm the youngest of three, I was actually grounded for reading so much because it prevented me from doing chores. So I would be asked to empty the dishwasher again and again and again, but the chapter wasn't done yet and I couldn't come up. Now, my parents were otherwise kind, so you don't need to be concerned about the environment I grew up in. But if I continued to read only book after book after book about Jesus Christ or anything related to him, that might seem admirable at first. Wow, June or Joe or Sally, they have so much knowledge from all the books they read. But by taking in that knowledge, is my intimacy with God growing at all? Our primary goal when reading about God or his word must be to further our relationship with God. We are supposed to fall head over heels with him and his son. We're not reading Scripture in order to impress our peers, to cross an item off our list, or to pass a test. That's the primary goal in reading Scripture. And then the secondary goal is to share with others the mission of God. We don't just read it, close it, that was nice, thank you, I'll go to sleep now. We know that the only way to be saved from our sin is through Jesus Christ. Francis Chan, a pastor, writes in his book, Multiply, that, quote, when we read the Bible, we need to view it as our marching orders. Okay? Do you view it as your marching orders, that we're an army that's on a mission laid out in this book? Or do you just close the marching order until the next Sunday service? The second reason is to know how to live godly lives. Once we have a familiarity with Scripture, we don't have to guess what the Lord expects from us. In any job or relationship that we pursue, the goal is the same, to work for the Lord's glory. There is no greater prestige in the Lord's eyes, whether you're a pastor, a ministry leader, or a missionary, than there is if you're a plumber, a customer service representative, a homemaker, or a mailman. All fields of work, all roles that we are placed in are opportunities to reflect the love and grace of Jesus Christ. So God would never want us to belittle or minimize any usefulness that you, or gut work that's used in his name. In addition, we're told repeatedly in the New Testament the types of characteristics that a follower of Jesus Christ should hold. Be aware that not all of us can or will have all these characteristics in equal measure. They change as the seasons of our life progress and our sanctification continues. I had a young mom a few years ago who, when hearing about the fruit of the Spirit, was concerned because she had been called really merciful prior to becoming a mom. But then when she had older children who needed to be disciplined, her husband asked where all of her mercy had gone. That's one example of how those seasons change us. Paul describes them in the book of Galatians chapter 5. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, fruit is singular. It's not plural. It's a fruit that should be segmented. These fruit include patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We read further in Colossians 3 that the new man or woman in Christ will display a heart of compassion, humility, forbearance, and forgiveness of one another, and thankfulness. Additional examples of how we should be after Christ has saved us are found in Philippians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Ephesians 4. If that is not enough examples for anyone in this room, we also have four books, the first four books of the New Testament, to read how Jesus, the only perfect man, lived among sinners, so we can glean from his speech and actions. We are not left alone to guess about how we are as new creations. The third reason is to know from where our sufficiency comes. So at this point, you might be saying, man, these ladies really like the term sufficiency, right? Well, Scripture itself uses the word, so I don't want to make any claims of originality. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 3:5, he writes that our sufficiency is from God. And later on in that same book, we read in chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good need. Notice the specific words used there. All grace, always, all, every. Here we have additional support that the word of God is sufficient. This is contrary to the argument that the gospel might be lacking in any way. Do we believe what Paul writes here? Is our God able to offer every grace needed so that we will be sufficient and complete in every good work? Or is God only sufficient 72% of the time? Or on Friday mornings? Or when my husband and I are having a good day? Or when my children are obedient? This means that the resources that from which we can draw to endure trials, for prayer, to live a life that reflects Christ are divine. They are not of our own making, and they're not limited. So you don't have to try harder to have any fruit of the Spirit. Oh, today is the day I am going to just nail that patience. I am going to be so patient, people are going to just wonder why I'm so patient. Right? That's not within us. You don't need a firmer or stronger will in order to make time for regular Bible study. Oh, if only I was more disciplined and less absent-minded. If only this, if only that. It doesn't come from us. We have limitations as sinful humans, which is exactly why we need a Savior. Any matter that's related to spiritual life and all the knowledge we need for it is found in the Word, and that knowledge is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. So what is a spiritual issue? Does it have to do with crystals or seances? No, I'm not talking about that. What does the Bible have the answers to? Well, they include, but are not limited to, how the world is created, including everything in it, the reason behind and the nature of sin, the effects of sin on creation, the only means for salvation from this sin in the Son of Jesus Christ, the trials that we can expect as followers, also the expected behavior for every believer in her role as a citizen, a spouse, a mother, a child, an employee, knowledge of what the new earth and heaven will entail, etc., etc. These are not trivial matters. These are not just topics for professors to debate. So why, I ask everyone in this room, including myself, do we look at Scripture as just one of many books to rely on for daily truth. When we say that the scriptures are sufficient, this means that they are the only inspired and inerrant words of God that we need, inerrant meaning infallible or without mistake. We don't need any more special revelation or inspired words. The Bible is the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. So any other worldview or perspective has to stand up to the judgment of the Bible, not the other way around. The sufficiency of the Bible, the idea that it provides all the resources needed to know God and the life he wants for us, is a basic belief of the Christian faith. It goes along with the divinity of Christ, the triune nature of God, the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his eventual hope for all mankind. It tells us of the trajectory of humankind from creation to our fall into sin to the centuries that follow in disobedience, the birth of Christ, and his teachings on how to know the Father. So does this mean that other books have no merit or value? Does this mean you're going to go home and just throw away every Christian book that every good friend has ever given to you? Of course not. Think of it, though, as having sustaining value versus less sustaining value. Think of it as vegetables and ice cream. Two things that have caused a lot of tension in my family. Our body needs healthy foods to sustain itself, okay? Ice cream is delicious. Brownies and cookies are delicious. But it would not be wise to live solely off of that, those or any other treats. When thinking about books that are based on scripture or related to topics in the church, remember, we are taking in the subjective viewpoint of that author. The Bible was written by the Holy Spirit through men. Thus, its viewpoint is from God. So no other writings, regardless of the station, experience, prominence, or apparent success of the individual who's offering them, can be seen as equal to or completing the Word of God. So the books that I get that are recommended, whether they're Tim Keller, Tim Challies, Mr. Piper, Mr. MacArthur, all useful. But you know what? I have a stack this high of books I'm supposed to read before I die, and I don't think I'm going to read them. Instead, I want this to be the main meal, and I'll have little snacks now and then. Unlike any other book, the Bible reads us. This is not in some strange, spooky mood ring kind of way, but it exposes who we are. When we come before the text, we are emotionally and spiritually naked, and I've totally forgotten to do this. Okay? Just like Adam and Eve were after they first sinned. We can't hide our sin from God or deny that we cannot repay the debt from that sin. I want to make clear as well, this is not a self-help book to increase your positive thinking. This book instead is intended to change each and every one of us by showing us the mind of God and then letting him mold us into a reflection of his Son. And for anyone who's been in a bookstore or on the internet lately, we know that we know that there are so many competing texts. Like I just said, I have a stack this big of wonderful friends and siblings who have given me books to read. I just can't read them all unless that becomes my full-time job. In Colossians 2, the primary text for today's conference, we read in verse 8 that Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The worldviews that humans have created or perspectives that are popular are part of a sinful system. Remember, every fiber of our being is affected by sin, every fiber, including how we think. So when you hear humans state that God isn't this way or he's that way or that his word is no longer relevant, this shows tainted and simplistic thinking. It's similar to a level of arrogance where the clay is telling the potter who he should be. Since its inception, though, the Word of God has been under attack, and this is not a novel strategy by Satan, but certainly one of his best tools. By calling into question whether Scripture can be trusted, Satan undermines the truth of who God is. Remember, Satan brought sin into the world by first introducing doubt to Eve about the motivations of God. Introducing doubt about the inerrancy of Scripture, then, brings about the same consequences. One of the most recent attacks on Scripture has been in the last 15 years when the clarity of Scripture was called into question. Certain prominent pastors questioned whether any certainty could be taken away from the Bible or whether this was a sign of arrogance, saying that, well, I think God's saying this in this passage or this in that passage. more recently is the view of cultural relativism, where what's truth for you may not be truth for me, so in essence, there is no absolute truth. That makes any sort of sin very easy to justify and nearly impossible from which to bring remorse. While both of these views might hold popularity for some time, they cannot hold any permanent sway. And the reason is the Bible does allow certainty. It's the certainty that brings peace to those who believe in the gospel. So being uncertain about what Scripture says is not a mark of being tolerant or open-minded. Instead, it prevents you from accessing the power of the Holy Spirit that comes from this book. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Listen to that. Being followers, being raised up with Jesus, we have the mind of Christ. Does anyone here think that Christ's mind is lacking? Is it, when you think of deficient, not sufficient, do you think of Christ? The fact that the Bible is not what we want it to be, but what God has made it to be, may seem difficult to swallow, yet it's actually our greatest comfort as frail human beings, knowing that there is one person in this whole life who doesn't disappoint and who holds firm to all of his promises. And really, can we ever reiterate those promises enough? Here we were, drowning in sin, loving our complete rebellion from our Creator with no desire to root ourselves out of it. But God, having a depth of mercy that we cannot understand, sent his Son to earth to die a horrible, humiliating death, to be a substitution for the penalty of sin that we deserved. We know the truth of salvation. In Acts, we read that there is no other name in heaven by which we can be saved. And now he gives us this love letter of sorts to provide us with encouragement. Today's rejection of Scripture is no different than when Christ walked the earth. How does our Savior respond to the chief priests and elders in Matthew 21:42? After giving him the wrong answer in relation to the parable of the landowner, Jesus questions them, saying, "Have you never read in Scriptures?" Now, these are the most learned men of the day. So he knows that they've read in Scripture, but instead he's saying, "Why are you choosing not to really read Scripture?" He doesn't say, "You know what? I know Scripture's kind of dull, and it's kind of boring, and it doesn't have a lot of action, but could you just kind of read it for me?" No. Instead, we humans reject the Bible because we prefer our sin and our own wisdom. Both now and then, we love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Transformation of an individual is accomplished through the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Take a second and tell me, what in your life endures forever? Besides taxes. Think of all the things in a 24-hour period that have claim on your time. Let's take 8 hours out for sleep, and I know that's not realistic for a lot of you. You have 16 hours left. What has eternal value in those 16 hours? Eternal value. Raising families, certainly. Being in relationships, whether at work, with your neighbors. Working inside or outside of the home, as long as you're doing it for the glory of God. Now let's think about our less noble uses of time. How do you kill time or waste time? How do you veg out? Time is the only resource that we cannot make more of. You can always make more money, more food, buy more stuff. You can never make more time. It's the most precious resource that we're given by the Lord. Could study of God's word, his sufficient word, be a better use of our time than the ways that we kill time now? Think of the eternal value in terms of strengthened relationships. Think of passing on a legacy of Jesus Christ to family, to friends, to coworkers. You were known as that person who was the only one who would stand up for the truth and tell them about Jesus. Think of the confidence that you would have during troubled times when you could have Scripture come to mind instead of the last negative comment on social media. So how does the sufficiency of Christ, Ryan, can you move me forward one, please? Thank you. How does it relate to how I view God? This needs to be decided in any believer's walk, whether consciously or unconsciously, because our view of the Bible, its role, its level of authority and its veracity defines for us how we view God and his story. If we minimize the authority of the Bible, then we question its author and his sovereignty. One poignant example of Scripture's authority comes from the Son of God himself. Think about when Christ was tempted by Satan, and Laura alluded to this morning. You can turn to Matthew 4, verse 1. This may seem like a strange example. It always seems like a strange example to me that you would tempt the Son of God, but apparently one of Satan's not better strategies. But it's also a lovely example of the truth that Christ was fully human and as open to temptation as us. So beginning in verse 1, and the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, meaning Jesus, answered and said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, now we're going to number 3. Again, third time, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Did you notice anything in there about Jesus trying to battle Satan with his wit? Or his knowledge of Jerusalem? Or his physical abilities? I don't imagine Jesus being especially physically strong, but he may have been. No, he uses Scripture each and every time to battle Satan. That's incredible encouragement as to why we should be so familiar with this book that verses come to mind regardless of the situation, whether a trial or a praise. Those of you who have heard me teach over the years know that one of the phrases I return to again and again is that there's the punctuation mark of a period after Jesus. Jesus, period. There's no Jesus, comma, Jesus, but, Jesus, and. It's Jesus, period, meaning that there's no other way to heaven. The same can be said of the Bible in exactly in its current form. Adding something or anything to Scripture is what cults do. That's adding something to Scripture in terms of God plus tradition, the Word of God plus visions, the Word of God plus additional revelation found on golden plates, etc., etc. We are not equal to God in any way. We reflect him and show part of his image, but his wisdom simply could not be directly passed on to us. It was revealed through a divine source. The Bible accounts for those who would like to change it. We start in Deuteronomy, beginning in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. As a bookend to this, we read in Revelation, written by John, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The holiness and authority of this book cannot be separated from the holiness and authority of God. If you do not believe what the Bible says about God and his plan, the only plan for salvation, through faith in his Son Jesus Christ, there will be no sense of urgency in your life to, as Christ commanded us, go therefore and make disciples of nations. The pages in this will be equivalent to your electric bill and your grocery list. The only hope that we can offer our fellow humans will fall flat to you. If you think this is just another book or a book to read at Christmas and Easter, like I said, you will have no need to make disciples. The Word of God goes hand in hand with the mission of God completed by the Son of God. And I'll repeat that. The Word of God goes hand in hand with the mission of God that was completed by the Son of God. Yeah, I think you're right, Ryan. Thanks. So how does this affect the world today? And one of the biggest sticking points surrounding the Bible is how it could possibly be relevant today. It was written by ignorant men who don't know me at all in my modern, sophisticated 21st century world. So to answer that, I'm actually going to go back a few thousand years to King David. He was the second king of Israel, described in 1 Samuel 16 as handsome with beautiful eyes. He was a man who experienced profound sorrow, many times related to his profound sin. If you're not familiar with David, his life included being hunted by his enemies multiple times, faking insanity to avoid punishment by an enemy king, forcing a woman into adultery or sexual assault, and then later to marry him, then having her husband murdered to cover up his adultery. Their first child that was created out of that affair died from punishment. Despite this type of turmoil, David penned Psalm 19, and verses 7 through 9 offer the most powerful statement in Scripture, I would argue, of why God's word is sufficient for every situation. Beginning here with 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The Hebrew translation of this word perfect conveys the idea of being comprehensive so that no part of one's spiritual life is missing. Let's compare this to the wisdom of men, or humans, whatever term you want to use, that changes with each generation, with a political or social movement, or even as we've seen more recently with laws decreed by U.S. Supreme Court justices. Scripture also is described as restoring the soul. We know from Paul in 1 Corinthians that after being saved from our sin, we are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away and we have a new living heart. Scripture is powerful enough to change a pursuing woman into the woman exactly who God intended her to be. That's not a self-help program. That's not a self-help book or positive thinking. Only Scripture can do that. Next. Thank you. The second part of that verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Hebrew word for translation of simple comes from a phrase that means an open door. Without Scripture, we are naive. We are easily taken captive by human arguments and philosophy. Remember, when Paul cautioned the church in Colossae in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Captive has a pretty strong connotation, doesn't it? It's not just, make sure you're not annoyed or that telemarketer doesn't call and bother you. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. Through studying and reflecting on Scripture, we, as believers, become discerning. We're exposed and spend time on ideas and choices that are God-honoring, the opposite of what society encourages us to do. And let's frankly give 50 words or less to what society wants us to do. Pleasure, 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 with me, me, me at the center. So I need me time. I need alone time just for me. I'm not saying you can't have that. You can't have it at the expense of your faith. So whether it's vegging out or just tuning out at night, that's not what God intended in the follower's life. Next up in verse 8, we have that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This book, even this heavy one that I have, is not simply a collection of rules. It is not instructions on how to not upset the creator of the universe. Instead, it gives us the right path in which to navigate through life. We have so much isolation, alienation, depression, general unfulfillment in the world today, despite incredible amounts of prosperity compared to our forebears. Nothing, though, brings lasting pleasure. If there's any dependence on self, self-fulfillment, self-identification, it can't bring pleasure. Only Scripture can, because we find joys in serving and obeying a loyal and loving God. In the second part of that verse, we read that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure in this sense is more similar to clear. Scripture is not a labyrinth. Some people kind of balk at going near that book because it's so hard and confusing, like War and Peace. It's not a puzzling series of ideas that we're to make sense of. Instead, this book brings light to the darkness of sin. It provides exact information on how to gain eternal life and details exactly how the Lord wants us to live. It's not a mystery. It is a difficult read, no doubt. But isn't anything difficult kind of worth pursuing? The Bible is not meant for scholars. I'm not sure if all of you know this, but all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, so he wrote letters, remember, Ephesians, Galatians, Romans, all the Thessalonians, those were intended for Gentiles. These were folks who had no training in the Old Testament. He wasn't writing from a scribe to a scribe or a Pharisee or a scribe. These were for common folk. They were for new church plants. They were expected that they would be understood, what he instructed them to do, and then they would pass on his letters. They were meant to be read and shared. They weren't meant to be closed and put on the bookshelf along with all those other books we don't read. In the next verse we read in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Every other sources I mentioned that we read brings in the author's experiences, his biases, and his opinions. But here, we have the words that being breathed out by God are without any impurity or imperfection. This book cannot be corrupted. Because it's perfect, it doesn't need to be updated. We don't need a modern version. It doesn't need to be tweaked or made more amenable for sophisticated modern minds like ours. In the second part of that verse, we read that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Can I go two ahead, Brian? Thank you. Judgments in this context refer to ordinances or divine verdicts. Every human who has ever lived or ever will live will stand before God at the end of his or her life. The Bible is the standard by which our lives will be judged. So are there limitations to the Bible's abilities to provide guidance in our modern world? Does the Lord somehow need highly educated and well-meaning Christians to teach him how to save souls, to enlarge the church, to increase our bank account? What about to make the gospel easier to understand or more palatable? Because it's pretty offensive. This may sound silly, but the modern church does just this. The Bible is seen as one of many avenues, not the avenue, to pursue when trying to govern or grow a church. But how empty those avenues are when compared to the Bible. The promises of God are permanent and faithful, as unchanging as he is. Think for yourself now, situation, whether it's you or someone close to you who's going through a difficult time. Health problems, marital problems, child, whatever the cause, whatever the reason, but serious. Have you suggested to that person to think good thoughts? Or what if you ask her to name it and claim it? That God owes you something and therefore he should give you what you need. Or what if you just kind of pass on good energy to her? Do you hear how empty those are? They're empty platitudes that mean nothing. Now, think of telling a fellow believer in Christ that Jesus promises eternal life to anyone who follows him, that any sin that we commit has been covered by his blood. Our sin is not greater. Remember in math, you had like the greater sign or the less sign, the crocodile eating the greater sign? Christ's sacrifice covers and destroys all of our sin. It's taken away. Not only that, we have a God who pursues us and celebrates every time we're saved. Think of the prodigal son. He didn't come back to punishment. He came back to a feast. He came back to a crying father who could not believe the goodness that he came back. These are all real statements to anyone in distress. These are statements that you can hang your hat onto. There is no positive thoughts. There's no good energy. There's Jesus Christ and his word. The Bible, in its glory, even has an example of this. You say, well, that's easy for you to say, but everybody in the Bible had it easy once they found God. Well, let me tell you about a man named Job. He was written about in the Old Testament. He was a very, very well-to-do man. Satan asked if he would be able to bother him. He came before God and asked that the only reason Job loves you is because you've blessed him. And God said, actually, that's not true. You're allowed to do anything to him except take away his life. Well, Satan did just that. He read the letter of the law. He took away his vast flocks, his crops, his land, all of his possessions, his children, his servants, and left him with leprosy and boils all over his body. We're told in his book that he used a broken piece of glass to scratch and scrape out the sores that covered his body. His wife, who you don't want to emulate, told him that he should curse God and die. Few of us, I would argue, will ever reach a state of that kind of despondency, even when you have the flu. But listen to what Job has in chapter 23, verse 12. Think of the level of distress he's in. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job, in the midst of such horror, desires God's word more than food. As mentioned, the Bible is meant to create intimacy between God and his created image bearers. It is not intended to create an emotional experience that cannot be duplicated, but to explain the world that we live in today and what we can expect as believers after this life is through. Remember, there are only two final destinations after death, only two. The way that we view and worship Christ in this life, what we make of God's Son, determines where we will permanently reside. So this knowledge in this book is not to store away for a rainy day or for future use. It's to be used daily, hourly. Ryan, can I go one up to Hebrews? The author of Hebrews in chapter 13:12 writes, "For the word of God is alive and active, Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates, even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You're not going to use this as a weapon to protect your home. It's not a literal sword. But like I said, it reads us and changes us. God is alive, and he works through his living word to transform who we are. After making our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, he continues to allow the Bible to sanctify us. He's not done with us once he saves us. He wants to make us more like Jesus Christ for the remainder of the time we're on earth, whether you're saved at 5 or 5 minutes before you die. Please find comfort in the fact that we do not need a Christian president, Congress, or voting majority in order to bring any sort of stability or revival to this nation. The Word of God stands regardless of how the world does. It allows for complete transformation of sinful humans into children of God. We are all born lost and blind and saturated in our own sin. Only Scripture can take us from that state and bring us to such wisdom that we can live as God intends us to do. In conclusion, our Savior Jesus Christ was very open in telling his followers that their lives would not be easy. We are promised discomfort, inconvenience, unfairness, persecution, sadness, loneliness, and even possible death. So this is not a decision you take lightly. These things, though, should not surprise us, as we're only made to look more like him when we experience such things. We are not going to find wealth or health or supernatural abilities or anything else because our eternal treasures are waiting in the new heaven and earth. However, as always with our Lord, the glass is never half empty, even in our short earthly life. Despite a potentially painful walk with him, he offers constant support and love through Scripture. God has made clear what he wants every single human, every being to do: glorify him with our actions, our thoughts, and our breath. Spread the news about salvation being available only through his grace, through faith in his Son alone. Any other book may aid in your understanding. We grow by taking in the Word of God, so any other book should not replace or become the foundation of your faith. If we depend on what is written in the Bible, then any trial that comes our way will certainly be challenging, but will be overshadowed by the faithfulness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The ways and being of God are immeasurable, but knowing him is not. He has given us this, his very words, to study and pore over and absorb and transform us. It is not a supplementary text. This is our very word of life. So sisters, let today be the day that you cling to this book, knowing exactly what it holds. Thank you.